There are in this world those that have eyes that are blind. They have ears, but they're deaf. We listen to his words, Isaiah 43:8, where it says, "Bring forth the people who are blind, yet have eyes. Bring forth the people who are deaf, yet have ears." Now, this disease of sin has so affected the people's vision that they become blind. They can't see. And I think the Apostle Paul places the blame in the right quarters when he says, it's the God of this world that has blinded the people of this world, and they can't see. And it's the same adversary that is responsible for causing the hearing problems in humanity. And certainly Satan has destroyed the full range of hearing in man. Man cannot hear the word of the Lord. It's tainted with error in one form or another. And it's this adversary that is always the cause. But all of this is going to be corrected by this team of physicians in the kingdom. And the prophet Isaiah issues God's guarantee on this. When we read in Isaiah 35:5, then, that is the kingdom, the eyes of the blind are going to be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Now, there's another deficiency that these physicians must correct, and that's described by David. The 115th chapter, verse 6. There David says, they have noses, but they can't smell. Now, this reminds us immediately of the tabernacle services and the various odors that that service gave. You'll recall that the odors in the camp, outside the camp, were very obnoxious. And this could picture that this is the only kind of odor that sin can produce, a noxious odor, something undesirable. It causes nausea and discomfort. But you remember in the court of the tabernacle, there was a different kind of an odor. As that sacrifice burned on that altar, those that were within that range of that odor, that was a sweet smelling savor. And so in the kingdom, the human family are going to have their noses corrected. They're going to detect what you and I detect now in the court. They're going to appreciate this ransom sacrifice that is on this altar that you and I appreciate. Now at the present time, these that are in training, these future physicians of the kingdom, recognize what effect this awful disease has on the human family. They also realize that they themselves are part of this human family, and they also have this disease within themselves. But fortunately, you and I are under the tutorship of this great physician who's able to prescribe for us some effective remedies. They are learning what these remedies are and how to apply them very effectively. Now, in some instances, this master physician who is in charge of this school is going to recommend some painful applications for us. In fact, in some instances, he's going to ask the interns of this medical school to perform some spiritual surgery. He has to do that in order to correct some of the deficiencies that you and I have. Deficiencies that would interfere with the work that we are to do. And so this drastic action is suggested by the great physician in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. Now, as you read this account, you read this language, it becomes very frightening. Mark 9, beginning with verse 43, what does it say? If your own hand spoils your faith, you must cut it off. It would be better for you to enter into life maimed than possessing both hands and go into Gehenna. If your foot spoils your faith, you must cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life crippled than possessing both feet and going into Gehenna. If your eye leads you astray, pluck it out It would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into Gehenna. Now, the language used by the Master strongly suggests spiritual surgery. But now note the next two verses. The language almost sounds unrelated to what I've just read. Verses 49 and 50. He says, everyone shall be salted with fire. Salt is a good thing. But if the salt should become tasteless, with what will you restore the saltiness and have salt within you? Unusual language, isn't it? How can you salt something with fire? And how can one be salted with fire? Interesting questions. Well, let's first consider these verses 43 to 48. Now notice in this passage that our Lord singles out three important parts of your body. Speaks about the hand, the foot, and the eye. And then he urges his followers to remove these parts if they cause us trouble. Now, obviously, the Master wasn't talking about our literal eye, our literal hand, our literal foot. It is symbolic. In other words, he's using these body members as symbol lessons. But why do you think that he selected these particular parts of the body? Why the eye? Why the hand? Why the foot? These are specified in just so many words by our Master. Further, these important parts of the body were to be severed, completely cut off, under certain conditions. And so the question is, what conditions would necessitate the plucking out of our eye and the cutting off of our hand or our foot? But now, notice something else. In each case, if the troublemaking part was retained and it wasn't cut off, one would find himself in Gehenna. Now you might ask the question, why did the Lord use this expression or this word, Gehenna? Well, it was our Lord's custom to make lessons from the surroundings that he found himself in. This way, as he taught his listeners, he could relate to something. Wherever he was, whatever he saw, he had the ability to take that object and relate it to a spiritual lesson, and it became very effective to his hearers. And so in this instance, Jesus used a word that everybody in his day understood what it was. Now, Gehenna is a Greek word for the Valley of Hinnom. Now, this was a very deep, narrow valley right to the south of the city of Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, you'll find it is referred to as Tophet. Now, Tophet means a place of burning. And so when Israel began to worship idols, the image of Molech was erected right in that valley of Hinnom. And this image was used to accept sacrifices of children. And if you recall what this image really was, this was a huge image, metallic in structure. They would build a fire underneath this, and this whole image would become hot, and then the arms would become red hot, and children would be sacrificed in the arms of this Moloch, and of course, they would die instantly. But as you read the record, when Josiah became king of Israel, he just simply detested that kind of idol worship, because that's where it originated. And so he defiled this valley of Hinnom, and he says, from now on, it's going to be a garbage dump. And into this valley was cast all kind of filth. The carcasses of animals, the criminals that were executed and they died, they were thrown in. And there was fire in this valley constantly. And whatever was thrown into that valley was consumed because of the fire. And then we're told that to aid combustion for this fire, they would add brimstone. Now, nothing was ever cast into this valley of Hinnom to keep it in torment. In other words, nothing alive was tossed into this valley. The Jews were never allowed to torture anything, any living thing, even an animal. And so the dead bodies, when they were dead, they were thrown into this valley. And whatever that fire didn't destroy, we're told that worms would eat up. And so, whenever anyone referred to Gehenna, what he was really saying and what our Lord was really saying, whatever you throw into that valley is going to be destroyed. And from this we can see that Jesus, and you'd expect Jesus, being a master teacher, he used an appropriate symbol. In this case, a very appropriate symbol. It signified death, utter destruction. Notice now the language in verse 43, emphasizing the fact that this fire continued to burn. It never stopped to burn, simply because there was always something there to be burned, and it continually burned. Now, again, why did the Lord single out these three members of the human anatomy? The hand, the eye, and the foot. Again, the Lord chose wisely, as he always does. He wanted to draw a special lesson in each case. Let's begin with the hand. Verse 43. If your own hand spoils your faith, you must cut it off. It will be better for you to enter into life maimed than possessing both of your hands and to be thrown into Gehenna. Now, hands, as you well know, are instruments of action. Pure hands would indicate pure actions. Hands that are defiled would indicate things of not being just and so on. It's interesting, when we turn to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 8, we read in the original, it says, "Give the hand to the Lord." In other words, this would mean that we should give our actions to the Lord. And you'll recall in the consecration of the priesthood that the blood of the bullock was applied to the right hand, to the thumb of the right hand. And this meant that this hand should be consecrated for the Lord's service, engaged in His service. This would include, of course, in our giving the Lord our hand, the everyday things that we have to do to maintain a living. In other words, the hand should be engaged in His service. And you notice the fact that it was the right hand. That means that we should give our best powers. I'm just wondering, in this room, how many left-handers are there? Would you raise your hand, please? As I see here, maybe 5%. Now, there's nothing against the left-handers, but most of our equipment in the world is designed for right-handed people. And the point is that it's the right hand that is stressed, and the Lord wants the best. He doesn't want a left-handed approach. Now, there's nothing against the left-handers. There are many left-handers that perform maybe better than the right-handers, but I think you get the point. Now, these hands could be doing things that certainly couldn't bring credit to the Lord, things that would bring us no profit as new creatures. Now, we can participate in worldly actions that the Lord wouldn't approve. We could use our energy to simply bring us personally pleasure, things that would satisfy the natural man. And so when these hands of ours become misdirected, then the Lord is asking us to take some drastic action. And that action is, if it gets that far, if it's causing you that much trouble, cut it off. If your hand should cause you to fall or to sin, cut it off. And then note the following words. It would be better for you to enter into life maimed than possessing both of your hands and to be thrown into Gehenna. Now, the Lord was speaking about our spiritual life, the new creature, suggesting to us that if you do cut off your hand, you're going to be disfigured as far as the world is going to be concerned. Anyone walking in the Spirit is going to be disfigured. He won't look right to the world. There's something wrong. And certainly the world does view us as maimed. Something wrong with us. The true Christian certainly isn't going to participate in any of the activities that are common and acceptable to the world. On the other hand, the Lord is telling us, should we engage in worldly activities and actions, we'll never reach the fruition of our hope. And if this course of action is not severed, the final end will be destruction into Gehenna. Now, should you appear normal to the world? That is, having your hands engaged in worldly pursuits, it's going to spell disaster for the new creature. Your future life would be in danger. Therefore, if your hand will so ensnare you as to endanger you of being cast into this figurative valley of Hinnom, then it's too expensive a member to keep. You better cut it off. It'll be far better to cast off this troublesome hand to save your life. And I think this action is so well bolstered by Paul in Colossians 3:5, where he urges us to mortify, put to death your members which are here upon the earth. Our hands must be engaged in things of the Spirit and not things that would please the flesh. If your foot should cause you to fall or sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter into the life crippled than possessing both of your feet and land into Gehenna. Now here the Lord employs the foot symbol. And again, we begin to observe the ceremony of the consecration of the priesthood. You remember when that priest was consecrated, the blood was not only applied on the right hand, the right thumb, but also his right foot, the big toe. Again, the right side, you see. Now this signifies, as you well know, a foot walking, going somewhere, this direction or that. And the fact that this blood was applied to the big toe of that right foot indicated you should walk in a certain direction. Not just any direction, but a consecrated direction. Only one direction. We would now be walking in the footsteps of Jesus, our forerunner. And I think the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 14, speaks of a class there that did not walk uprightly. And the inference being that you can walk in commendable paths as well as not commendable paths. In other words, you can be walking in evil and wrong and not being right. Now, you could also walk in ways that are very commendable to the world, but they may not be commendable to God at all. Those of us who have made this consecration to the Lord are endeavoring to fulfill their covenant. And when anyone is going to fulfill his covenant, they're really going to be symbolic cripples. This new and living way that you and I have selected will make us automatically cripples. How many times you've been asked by your worldly friends to attend that function or this function, and you begin to make a decision. Well, should I go or shouldn't I go? You try to make that decision. There are times when we must go for one reason or another. And sometimes when we give our friends a negative answer, they become a little irritated. At times they'll even submit you some reasons why you should accept that particular invitation, why you should indulge in this or that. For example, they may say, at work they used to tell me that, you know, there's too much of this studying, too much of this church going. You need a little recreation. You need a little diversion. You need a little entertainment. You're lopsided. And often you'll hear the expression, you know, you've got to get away from it all. Well, should we as Christians use this expression, we got to get away from it all? Let's just stop and think just what is implied. When you do get away from it all, where can you go? Where can you go? Where can you go that the Lord would approve? Where could you go where you will get a spiritual return to build up the new creature? Anything that the world sponsors is not going to meet with the Lord's approval. Oh, the world will offer you a change of scenery and take you away from reality sometime, but you'll have to come back to reality. It's just an artificial way of doing something. You come back to reality again and you're worse off than when you started. Supposing the harvest messenger would have bowed to the pressures of the ministry that he had in his day, and periodically he might say, well, maybe I should get away from it all. What do you think would happen to the harvest work? To our knowledge, he never even intimated to get away from it all, even though this suggestion was given to him by his friends. He never even suggested to take a vacation for a day, a week, or a month, whatever. I think he was specifically asked that question. You know what he answered? When the adversary takes a vacation, so will I. I'm reminded so much of David's illustration in regards to binding the sacrifice on the altar. Psalm 118:27. There David says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now, David, no doubt, was thinking of that sacrifice on that brazen altar in the court, in the tabernacle. And in order for this sacrifice to remain there, he's emphasizing the fact to make sure it's bound down on this altar. Now, these cords by which it was bound could picture in many ways the various restraints that we have. Restraints on this old nature, this old creature. Because you see, the old nature, the old man, always wants to get away from it all. And he wants to pull the new creature with him. But we shouldn't permit the old man to cut those cords. They're very important. And let's remember that those cords are tied down to the four corners, the horns of the altar. And those horns always represent God's power. And it is by God's power that you'll be able to restrain, to hold back this old nature. In this connection, I'm reminded so much of Elijah's experience. Remember on that one occasion, Elijah ran away. He wanted to get away from it all. And as the story goes, he set up a lodging somewhere in the hole in the cave, wherever it was. And no sooner he got to this place, the Lord went after him, so to speak. And he asked Elijah a question. Elijah, what are you doing here? That's an embarrassing question for Elijah. And the Lord's inquiry implied that Elijah was in a place that he shouldn't be. And so you and I have to be careful that we are not in a place where we should not be. The Lord may ask us that same question as Elijah. What are you doing here? You really don't belong here. And that's going to make us very uncomfortable. Made Elijah very uncomfortable. If your foot should cause you to fall or to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter into life crippled than possessing that foot and being thrown into Gehenna. Now, this may suggest that we have a fleshly inclined foot. This kind of foot certainly is going to lead you in the wrong direction. This kind of foot must go, and you've got to apply your spiritual surgery. It must be cut off. Well, then you'll say, well, you'll just leave me with one foot, of course. But you're going to have the good foot. That's going to be the spiritual foot. Well, you're going to become a cripple, of course. You're going to be a cripple as far as the world is concerned. As far as their standards are concerned, you're hobbling along on one foot. You just have the one foot. But you may not be acceptable to the world in this condition, but God is going to accept you. If your eye leads you astray, pluck it out. It would be better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than possessing both of your eyes and be thrown into Gehenna. Verse 47. Now, the eye is one of the most important parts of your body. Most useful. And many of your body members depend on this eye. I go to that door. I use my hand to open the door. But if my eyes were not directing this hand, I wouldn't know where that door is. The eye can't open the door. This hand will. But the eye is going to direct my actions. I'm walking. I've got to be careful of the steps. My eye tells me there are steps here. My foot takes that into consideration. Now, the eye is alluded to in the scriptures in many ways. Sometimes the scriptures speak of the evil eye, the haughty eyes, the lust of the eyes, and many times the human passions are expressed by the eye. In other words, the Lord made this eye in such a way that it can express so many things. Just by looking at a person in his eyes, you can tell the condition that he's in. Now, eyes are used as a symbol of understanding and comprehending. Remember, the prophet Job refers to symbolic eyes when he referred to chapter 31, verse 1, where he says, "I have made a covenant with my eye," with my eyes, meaning with understanding. Now, going back to the tabernacle services again, you'll recall the rigid requirements that were necessary for the high priest. And one of the requirements were that the priest was not to have any blemish in his eyes. In other words, he couldn't be cross-eyed, he couldn't be colorblind, he couldn't be nearsighted or farsighted. He had to have 20/20 vision. The Lord wouldn't accept anything less. And I think the lesson here is that our spiritual vision cannot have any deficiencies. Now, these eyes of ours are able to excite our mind. Desire is often suggested by your eye. And the Apostle John speaks of the lust of the eyes. The eyes appeal to our natural tastes, and that attracts us to natural things, earthly things. Now, there are two kinds of eyes. You have earthly eyes, and you have spiritual eyes. Now, of these two, it's the earthly eye that's going to cause the new creature the problem. And it is this earthly eye that responds to some of these carnal impulses that come to us. And if this earthly eye leads us astray, the Lord says, you've got to pluck it out. Get rid of it. Those who are going to be victorious are really going to be walking around on this side of the veil as one-eyed people. By plucking out this earthly eye, all of a sudden the strength is going to be given to your spiritual eye. You won't have this earthly eye to contend anymore. And the Christian is going to be very peculiar, being one-eyed, having only one eye. But in reality, all of the Lord's people are one-eyed people. Simply because we cannot see the things that the world sees. Or dwell, rather. We cannot appreciate or enjoy the things of life that the world does. And those who have made a consecration have found that they cannot have a spiritual vision and an earthly vision at the same time. It can't be done. Let's use a practical example and see how this earthly eye behaves in action. And notice how it begins to operate immediately when it is surrounded with favorable surroundings. Now today, we have a lot of conveniences, comforts, pleasures, all in abundance. And the natural eye is constantly being excited to these things. It views this materialistic world, and it just is fascinated by what's happening. And one of the innovations of this affluent society that you and I live in is these huge shopping plazas. I'm sure you have them in Detroit. They're in every large city. Supermarkets and the like. And the visits to these places has become quite a pleasurable pastime. In fact, when I was still working, one of my fellow employees there, he made it a practice with his wife. He says, once a week, we go throughout Chicago, we pick out one particular shopping area, and we go there to look around. Oh, we don't like to buy anything, just to look around, to browse around. And his intention, he says, was never really to buy something, but of course, he almost invariably landed, he must have bought something, I'm sure. And so the whole idea of shopping at these large centers could become a temptation to you and I, simply because the earthly eye is in action. He's surrounded in an area, a very favorable area. Now certainly we have to make purchases of goods to maintain a living. And we always want to save money. And these shopping centers generally have sales and have goods that will save us money. However, supposing now you want to buy an insignificant item, very little. You need something rather very little. Immediately think, well, I can go to the shopping area. And when you enter that shopping area, first thing you know, this provides a beautiful exercise for this eye of ours, this natural eye. And we're just captivated by everything that you see. More so than the very item that you came to purchase. Oh, that takes a few minutes and you could walk out. But that doesn't happen, does it? Normally it doesn't. You want to make that purchase, you've come for that, you've got an excuse, ready, I need that item, and sure you do. But there have been occasions, and I've been guilty of this, shopping with my wife. Here we enter these huge shopping areas, and this is really fertile ground for this natural eye. All of a sudden, I noticed that our eyes began to behave like magnets. You know, any place we looked, I mean, it's just zeroing in on some of these things. And then, you know, the old creature always got a good argument. It tags along, of course. And the argument is, well, as long as you're here, why don't we look around? That's the argument. And so with this kind of reasoning, you fall in the trap. And usually the husband and the wife have different things, and sometimes the wife may be stronger in some areas. The women generally respond to certain things like that. My wife sometimes says, you go to the hardware department, I want to go over here. Well, I'm a mechanical man, I like things of that nature too, and well, all right, if you want something, so I'll go here, and I'm browsing around. And so you see, the few minutes it would take to buy the item, you've bought it, now what are you doing? And this idea of shopping in these malls, it's tiring. It depletes your energy. The things you should be doing, other things, you're in there browsing around, looking around, wasting time. All because of these eyes as they zero in on all of these material things. These are places that really excite our eyes. Consider another approach used by the natural eye. You often heard this expression. You know, if I had the truth, I would get a house just like that. You know, if I didn't have the truth, I'd drive a car just like that. I like that car. If I didn't have the truth, oh, I wouldn't live in Detroit. I'd go down to Miami somewhere it's warm and favorable. I wouldn't have to contend with the snow and such and such. Well, you know, when you use that kind of an expression, you're using the truth as an excuse. The love of the truth certainly isn't in an expression of that kind. Now, there's another area that the natural eye responds to, and this is the TV screen. Now, the programs, as you well know, on TV are designed specifically to satisfy the natural man. There's no question. But there are rare occasions that a religious program comes into being. It's featured, and all of a sudden we kind of begin to relate to that. This is a religious program. And often the old creature suggests that, well, you can view this kind of program. It's based on the Bible. You might learn something. I remember one program in particular that was billed for quite a few weeks. The title was, the biblical title, Samson and Delilah. And this was heavily advertised, based on the Bible. Oh, this is going to be good. Well, we decided to look at this program, and what a disappointment. Oh, the beginning was pretty good. It seemed to have something that would be depicted in the correct way. But soon you began to see the producer's contribution of his natural abilities. That became evident almost immediately. And things appeared that would only appeal to a natural mind. Things that had no scriptural support. It was just built into that program. And so some of these so-called Bible pictures, either on your TV screen or in the theater, can hardly contribute anything to the new creature. And so you and I have to be on the alert. On the alert to things that are designed by a natural man, because the result will only be in a natural way and certainly no credit to the new creature. All of these things seen by the earthly natural eye is going to gratify the carnal mind. And it is this earthly eye that's going to lead us astray. And so the result, we must remove it. Don't create surroundings, atmosphere that would be conducive for this eye to operate. You've got a place, once you remove that eye, put a patch over it. And the world is certainly going to see that patch. They're almost going to ask you, what's wrong? What's wrong, Grillard? You've got a patch over it. But they're going to realize soon that you and I don't appreciate the things that they do. Oh, they can have both eyes open, and they do, earthly eyes. But those of us who have made a consecration have found that there are two types of vision. There's a spiritual vision, there's an earthly vision. And the two cannot function at the same time. It's impossible. This earthly eye must be destroyed in order for us to get a victory. But note how drastic the Lord is. He didn't say in the case of the hand, well, you just make it inactive. You put a sling on your shoulder. You put that hand on a sling. You just leave it and walk around that way. Because if you do, sooner or later, that sling isn't going to do much. The hand is there. It's going to go back into action if there's an opportunity. But if you cut off the hand, figuratively speaking, you don't have it anymore. You can't use it. Now, in the case of the foot, he didn't say to refrain from using it, or get a crutch and just hobble along. But make sure that foot is there. Again, the same idea. As long as that foot is there, conditions come so that you'll be used. Pretty soon you'll be running in the wrong direction. But if it's cut off, it can't be used. And so what he did say, perform spiritual surgery. In other words, amputate this hand. Amputate this foot. And the reason is obvious. The Lord knew that if it was still attached, it'd always be a temptation to use it, because it's there. But if it is completely severed, gone, then it causes no trouble. And the same thing goes for the eye. The Lord didn't say, well, you just put a patch over this eye. Because sooner or later, he knows that we would probably put in some slits there, and you'd go around something, and you'd look through these slits, and first thing you began to say, oh, yeah, but you'd have the patch there. That's what you'd do if you just put a patch. The eye would be there. But if that eye was gone, you couldn't put any slits. You wouldn't see anything. That's the idea. Pluck it out. Get rid of it. So it's not there to be used at an opportune time. And so what we're talking about is spiritual surgery. Remove it entirely so there'd be no opportunity to use it. And so you can see this is quite an ordeal for the Christian to go through. There's going to be pain involved. Surgery always does give pain. But you can see the Lord's admonition here. Cut it off. It has to be cut off. You can't afford to have this earthly eye, this earthly hand, this earthly foot to make you go in the wrong direction. And so when we do perform this surgery, spiritual surgery, we're going to emerge as cripples. And in the eyes of the world, you're a sorry mess. Just think if literally you had seen somebody, he's got a patch on his eye, he has no hand, he has no foot. What an awful sight. And really, this is the way we should appear to the world. We should look awful. We are awful. We don't engage in any of their. Anytime they look at us, they almost look in disgust. It's something like that fire without the camp, you remember, how obnoxious that was. Those that would go close by, they have to hold their noses. It just smells awful until you get out of the range of that odor. And you've had the same experience. How many times you and I produce an odor that, whew, they hold their noses and they just want to get out of our sight. We smell awful. But when God looks at us, oh, he can see that we're crippled, and he likes the fact that we are crippled. Because to him, he can see beautiful characters. To him, he doesn't see this cripple. He knows that you're trying to mortify the members of this body. And there's a great appreciation for us. And so you can see this battle that we constantly have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is what we've got to battle constantly. But I think after we go through this rigorous training in this wonderful school of Christ, the seminary of Christ, if we obey the command here that's outlined by the Lord, we're going to graduate with honors from this notable school of Christ. And we're going to be qualified with this great master physician to restore that poor, sin-sick world that needs physicians so bad. And that's going to be a great privilege for us, isn't it? My soul, be on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. The hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the prize.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for that beautiful ending to a good convention. Our efforts have been well rewarded in that we have sought the Lord's guidance in providing things that were beneficial to us in our making calling election sure, keeping our covenant with the Lord. But as always, we repeat the advice of Apostle Paul to study, to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, proving all things and holding fast that which is good. Not with the idea of see what can be corrected or anything, but with the idea of proving it to yourself, making it your own. And if you do, no one will ever take it away from you. We've had Brother Hummel's first discourse, unto this end Christ both died and rose again. The entire plan of God centers around that philosophy. Brother Edmund yesterday told us about the prophetic signs and the earthquakes, even a physical phenomena in addition to the spiritual signs of the Lord's presence and the things that accompany him. Brother Hugelman told us about hearing aids. Well, unfortunately, some of us could use mechanical hearing aids too, but he, of course, spoke of spiritual hearing aids to help us understand and comprehend. Brother Larry McClellan, the wisdom which is from above. Brother Boychuk, the seven angel sounded. When you go over this, it was quite an interesting convention, wasn't it? Today, Brother Boychuk gave us discourse on the theme text. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Brother Hummel served us again on judging, a subject in itself. And of course, spiritual surgery. Brother Jesuit well put it, when it comes to the world, we are misfits. I want to thank, on behalf of our ecclesia, thank all the brethren that have served us with discourses and other services from the platform. And I think, and I would like to express not only my own personal thanks and appreciation, but I'm sure all of you would like to, by a show of hands, show your appreciation for the brethren that provided for the temporal foods. All in favor. Sister Josephine, you were in charge. The Lord, the brethren are grateful. Like the disciples, when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they said, it is good to have been here. And hasn't it though ready to put up three tabernacles to dwell in with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for our parting message, we would only repeat what Laban said to Jacob when they were about to part. I was almost going to ask you, Brother Dan, to bring that stone up here to demonstrate. But the real stone it talks about is here. And it speaks of other stones. Genesis 31:45. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap. Well, now, the speakers weren't the only ones that gathered a stone. I noticed many of you were gathering up stones and thumbing through your Bible and the stones of truth. Gathered stones, and they took stones and made an heap, and they did eat upon that heap. This is the heap we ate the spiritual food on. And Laban called it Jegarashadutham, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. May the Lord watch between us. May the angel of the Lord's presence take each one of you home, that we can meet again, perhaps another place, or maybe here from a year from now, so that we can meet again and rejoice at the feet of Jesus. And Brother Jesuit will have the closing prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we hallow thy holy name as we again come into thy divine presence at the close of this convention. We come into thy presence through that Savior, our Redeemer, and thy Son. We're thankful for this oasis in this desert land that we've had for the last 2 days. Thank thee for all the admonitions, the many lessons that we've learned. May these be a means of helping us fight this good fight of faith. May they help us walk in this narrow way. We thank thee for all the many helps that thou hast provided for us. We thank thee for the brethren and the fellowship that we've enjoyed these 2 days. Now, Father, we would ask for thy party blessing. Bless us individually, collectively, as we leave from this place. We ask thy blessing upon this ecclesia, those that have provided this spiritual feast for us that we've enjoyed. And we continue to pray for thy people worldwide, wherever they may be, those that have made a covenant with thee by sacrifice, that they may continually be given those experiences that will fit and prepare us for a place in thy wonderful kingdom. We thank thee for the privilege that will be ours if we are faithful to work, to be engaged with thy Son and bringing up or lifting this whole world, this poor, sin-sick world, back to life again. Continue with us now. Continue as we separate from this holy place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.